Well, before we jump in to what we're talking about today, let's talk about last Sunday just real fast. For those of you who were at the first gathering, you may not know anything happened, but for those of you who are the second, know that we had to show a video of the sermon from the first gathering and the second because John said I had to go to the ER, and so I'm so sorry I wasn't here at the second gathering last week. Let me just tell you what happened. All throughout the week, I was just like, man, something's not right. So I didn't feel sick. It just was like, something's not right. And then on Saturday, I started to feel this immense pain in my stomach. And it wasn't like throw up, flu stomach stuff. I was like, gosh, did I pull a muscle? Like, or did I get a hernia? Like, it was just super painful. And by Saturday night, I go to bed, I'm laying in bed, and it's like, man, I can't even touch my gut. It just hurts so bad. And I'm laying there, barely slept all night long. On Sunday morning, got up, and I mean, in excruciating pain. But I knew I had to preach, so I was like, man, just suck it up. Don't be a pansy. Get there. Do your job. And so I came, and I didn't leave the green room. I was just back there like, I can't believe I got to go out there and preach. And word got around, and so a couple doctor friends here from Relevant came back to the green room and like poked on me and prodded on me, and they're like, you got appendicitis, and you should probably get to the ER. And I'm like, all right. But I was like, I wasn't going to let a little appendicitis stop me, you know, and I'm not. And so, like, I came out, preached the first gathering, barely made it through it. I don't know if you could see it on my face or my body language or my voice or not, but I was in excruciating pain, and I'm up here sweating. One point in time, I grabbed my side. I hope no one saw me grab my side. And I was like, okay, I got done. I went to the green room after we got, and I was like, oh, like I just like buckled over. I'm like, I don't know if I can do that again. And the team came and was like, hey, Ronnie, maybe you should listen to the doctors and go to the ER. We'll show the video from the first gathering, you know, show the sermon. I was like, I was like, all right. And Andy, Pastor Andy, who's one of our elders, was back there evidently to watch, to make sure I didn't die. He's never back there. I don't know what he was doing back there. And he was like, I was like, all right, I'm gonna go then. And he's like, where are you parked? I'm like, I'm parked over at Heritage Nursery. That's where all of us paid staff park so that you all have a closer parking spot. So I parked over. He's like, you want me to go get your truck? I'm like, no one's driving my truck. I was like, no, I got it. He goes, do you want me to get the wheelchair? I'm like, no. I was like, I am not letting anyone see me go out of here in a wheelchair. No, I was like, I will walk. So like, I'm like walking gingerly. And some of you who showed up late to second gathering last week saw me. And I'm like, good morning, sinners. And, you know, finally got to my truck. And Christy took me to the ER on the way to ER. I mean, I'm just sweating through my clothes. I'm in so much pain. Got to the ER. Finally, after suppressing all this pain for so long, I just puked everywhere just because I was in so much pain, and got there, and I mean, within 90 minutes, I mean, right when they saw me, they knew what it was. They got me a CT scan. Within 90 minutes of getting there, they had me in surgery so that my appendix didn't burst, but I'm here today, and I'm jacked up, as I'm ready to go. I'm glad I'm here, so, and I didn't die, that's the moral of the story. Today, we're in part three of this four-week series that we've called Trustworthy. And throughout these last 4 weeks, really throughout these last 4 weeks, what I'm doing is I'm challenging all of us to wrestle through the question, am I trustworthy? Am I trustworthy? And the answer to this question is so important because as trust goes, so goes the relationship. Trust is at the epicenter of every good, healthy, growing relationship, and a lack of trust is at the epicenter of every bad, unhealthy, and dying relationship. For any relationship to flourish and thrive requires trust. You must trust them. They must trust you. Where there's a lack of trust by one or both people, the relationship dies. And the reason that having good, healthy relationships is so very hard is because trust is so very hard. It takes a ton of time to build trust, and trust can be lost and broken in a moment. And the reality is that trust is built by trustworthy people. To be trustworthy means to be worthy of trust. For trust to exist in any relationship requires two people being worthy of trust. However,
to the detriment of many of our relationships, we often just look at them and judge if they're trustworthy or not. But you are 50% of every single relationship that you are in, and if trust will and trust will not exist in any of your relationships if you're not worthy of their trust. So let me ask you again, are you trustworthy? Now, most of us will immediately answer that question as yes, but are you really? Are you really? Well, throughout this series, we're talking about four relational commitments that we must make to prove we're trustworthy and to be trustworthy. And because you want to be someone considered worthy of trust, once again, I encourage you to not focus on them, on your husband, wife, kids, parents, friends, you know, and go, I wish they were here. I'm going to send them the link after this is over. Don't focus on them. I encourage you to look in the mirror at yourself and really assess if you're trustworthy or not. Well, so far throughout the series, we've talked about the first two relational commitments that we must make to be a person worthy of trust. The first is, when you hurt me, because they will hurt you at some point in time, when you hurt me, I will talk directly to you about it. But what about when you hurt them? What about when you sin against them? Because sooner or later, you and I will sin against every person that we're in a relationship with. And sinning against someone doesn't make you untrustworthy. What you do after you have sinned against someone is what proves if you're trustworthy or not. And so that's why last week we talked about the second relational commitment, which is when I sin against you, because sooner or later I will, when I sin against you, I will confess to you. Confessing to someone you have sinned against proves you're someone worthy of trust, proves you're trustworthy. Now, before we get into the third commitment, I want to revisit an ugly word that we talked about last week because it's so important for our discussion today. And that word is sin. As we talked about last week, sin is so much bigger than a mistake. Sin is a violation. Sin is a violation against holy Creator God, against his created intent for us, which is to be holy, how he is holy, and against his created will for us, which is to glorify him in all that we are and all that we do. Now, according to the writers of Scripture, our sin is such a huge violation against Holy Creator God that it breaks the relationship with him that he created us for. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you a question. What's one of the worst sins? I mean, think about that just for just a second. What's one of the worst sins? You got that in your mind? Okay. Now, why did you answer the way that you did? Why did you answer that way? Chances are either because you think that one's really bad and you don't like that one, or you think God looks at that one worse than he looks at others, and you're like, that one? Woo, that one's a big one. That one, probably an unforgivable one, and I'm good with God because I haven't done that one, but this guy over here, not so good with God. Well, what if I told you that the sins that we often identify as the worst should not be considered that way? Two quick reasons why. First one is because sin is sin. Now, some sin carries a bigger consequence in this life. For example, there's a bigger consequence if you murder someone than if you steal a candy bar at the store. Right? So some sins carry a bigger consequence in this life, but to God, there is no hierarchy of sin. To God, there is no ranking of sin. According to the writers of Scripture, all sin comes with a huge consequence, and that consequence is death. No specific sin makes us bad people. All sin makes us dead people. All sin makes us spiritually dead because it breaks our relationship with Holy Creator God in this life and in the next. And that's why Holy Creator God sent his son, Jesus. Jesus was clear that our Heavenly Father sent him to seek and save those who are lost, those who have a broken relationship because of their violation of sin against him. And that's every single one of you, and that's me, that's everybody. Jesus was clear that our Heavenly Father sent him to save us from the penalty of all of our sins, to forgive us for all of our sins. sin, to restore and redeem and reconcile our broken relationship with him in this life and then the next, to transform us more into everything God's created us to be, and to offer us eternal life. And that's what Jesus gave his life on the cross for. That's what Jesus rose from the grave to do and to prove that only he can do. Sin is sin. Jesus died to save us from all sin, and all sin is forgivable through him. And we accept and we experience his salvation, his forgiveness, his grace, and his mercy through putting our faith in Jesus, by asking Jesus to be the forgiver of our sins, our Savior, and declaring that we want him to be the leader of our lives, declaring that we are going to follow him as our Lord. And I realize that some of you have never made that decision. Some of you have never put your faith in Jesus, and there is never any pressure to do that. But today, if you feel kind of a prompting and a stirring to do that today, before we leave, I'm going to give you an opportunity for you to put your faith in Jesus today as well. But for right now, just know, sin is sin. When we sin, after we put our faith in Jesus, it doesn't affect our salvation, but as we talked about last week, it does affect us being in and experiencing God's presence, which therefore affects our transformation. The second thing is how we define worst sin is not how Jesus defined it. We often define worse sins as those that we think are worse in God's eyes because of somehow how it affects him. But sin is sin. Holy Creator God hates every sin, not just because of how it hurts our relationship with him, not just because of how it hurts ourselves, but because of how it hurts others and affects our relationship with one another. In John 13, the day before Jesus was crucified on the cross, Jesus gave one new covenant command to his followers to live by from that point forward. And here it was. He said, a new command I give you. And they're going, wait, Jesus, only God can give new commands. He's like, yep, and I'm about ready to give you one. A new command I give you, love one another. And then Jesus clarified how we are to love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this one thing, loving one another just as I first loved you, everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you have a relationship with me, that you're one of my followers, if you love one another. Now, the moment that Jesus gave his one new covenant command, he defined sin as anything that hurts others, anything that violates another, anything that is relationally destructive, anything that isn't loving one another just as he first loved us. And that means, according to Jesus, if there are such things as worse sins, it's those that are most destructive to others and our relationship with one another. So let me ask this question in a different way. What's one of the worst sins you can commit against someone? You got that in your mind? Now, as soon as I say what it is, you're probably going to disagree with me, because like me, you're guilty of it. And like me, you continue to do it on some level. And like me, when you do, you justify why you do it. What's one of the worst sins you can commit against someone? Here's the answer. Lying. Lying. Now, real quick, raise a hands. Who has committed this sin? For those of you that haven't, you're going to have fun in hell. No, I'm just kidding. Like, you're lying right now. I'm just going to be honest with you. Listen, we are never okay with someone lying to us. Ever. So why are we so okay with lying to other people? Why do we not think this is as bad as other sins? It is, and here's why. Lies divide and destroy. You already know that. Lies divide and destroy marriages, families, companies, business partners, friends, churches. Lies divide and destroy relationships, which means we can't follow Jesus when we lie to others because we can't love them just as Jesus first loved us when we lied to them. Lies are a divider and a destroyer. Lie is the number one destroyer of relationships, the number one destroyer of people's trust in you, and the number one destroyer of your trustworthiness. Which leads to the third commitment that we must make to be a person worthy of trust, which is, I will tell you the truth. I will tell you the truth, not only because lies divide and destroy, but because when I lie to you, I realize it's a really big deal to God. And to show how big of a deal it is to God and how seriously he takes it, we're going to look at the story, in the New Testament books of a book of Acts chapter 5. And as we look at this today, we're going to discover that God responded to this sin in this passage in a way that he didn't respond to any other sin in any other passage, which means we should stop and pay attention to what he is saying here. So Acts 5 is the fifth book in the New Testament and is a story of what happened through the first church, the first community of Christ followers. In Jerusalem, within a few short months after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, thousands of Jews became convinced that Jesus rose from the grave and they started to put their faith in him by asking him to be the forgiver of their sins, their savior, and declaring that he was the leader of their life. And it didn't take long for these new Jewish followers of Christ to become outcasts in Jewish society because the Jewish religious leaders viewed the church as a cult who threatened their Jewish religion. Well, as more and more Jews put their faith in Jesus, there were more and more people who were in need within the church because many of them lost their livelihoods when they declared that they were followers of Christ. So here's this new enterprise called the church, led by Jesus' apostles, that within a few short months had grown to over 5,000 people, but there was not enough money to meet everybody's needs. And then a beautiful thing happened. God, through the Holy Spirit, stirred in their hearts so powerfully that many of those who were followers of Christ chose to sell their possessions, sell their fields, and sell their homes, and give all the proceeds. And they would come and bring all the proceeds and put it at the apostles' feet to be distributed to those who were in need and to fund the apostles' ministry. When you read in chapter 4, you read that through their sacrificial generosity, God's Spirit filled the church with such unity that there was not one needy person among them. There was not one needy person among them. Now, as the 21st century church, there is so much that we can and should learn from that, but I digress. With that beautiful picture of unity in mind is where chapter 5 picks up, and here's the story. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. How awesome is that? Like, this is a picture of sacrificial generosity. But with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now we'll discover later in this passage that Ananias and Sapphira had voluntarily committed to sell their property and to give all the proceeds to help those who were in need. They didn't have to sell their property, no one made them do that, but they committed to sell their property after they felt a prompting and a stirring and a conviction from the Holy Spirit to do it. And they didn't have to give all the money from the sale of their property. No one made them do it. But they committed to do it. But after they sold their property, they kept back some of the money for themselves. And you would go, well, that doesn't seem so wrong. And it's not. You'll discover later in the passage that what Ananias and Sapphira did that was wrong. What Ananias and Sapphira did that of how they sinned is that they lied. When they brought the money, they said they had brought all the proceeds of the sale, but they didn't. And not only did they not come through on what they said they would do, but they lied about it, and everyone knew they were lying about it. Verse 3. Then Peter, who is one of Jesus' 12 apostles, one of Jesus' closest friends, and the leader of the church, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Peter knew Ananias was lying, so he confronted him. And when he did, he said two things that we should pay attention to. First, Peter told Ananias the reason he lied is because Satan filled his heart. Jesus referred to Satan as the father of lies, which means Satan is behind our lies. Satan is constantly tempting us to lie. And why would Satan constantly tempt us to lie? Because Satan knows lies divide and destroy. And his agenda is to divide and destroy you, them, our relationships with one another, and ultimately God's transforming work in and through the church, which is what he was trying to do right here. When we're tempted to lie, we need to recognize who's behind it. And whenever we lie, we need to recognize that it is, in some sense, demonic. And we would never use that word here, because when we think of the word demonic, we think of like the weird like things. But you know what it is to be demonic? Whatever Satan is in the middle of is demonic. Lying is how we let Satan into our families, our friendships, our homes, our marriages, our relationships, our church, our tea life groups, our lives, to divide and destroy. The second thing you notice Peter says is he said, hey, Ananias, by lying to us, by lying to your friends, by lying to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you ultimately lied to God. And I imagine Ananias going, but this doesn't have anything to do with God. I mean, maybe I lied to you, maybe I lied to them, but I didn't lie to God. Like, why are you bringing God into this, Peter? And I imagine Peter going, Ananias, you still don't get what it means to follow Jesus, do you? Holy Creator God is the God of truth. So when we lie to someone, we sin against God, the God of truth himself. And as we talked about last week, we can't love God without loving one another just as he first loved us. We can't do the vertical relationship without doing the horizontal relationship. We can't disconnect the vertical from the horizontal. We can't treat God's children however we want to treat God's children and still be okay with him. Which means we can't be divided in our relationships with one another through lies and still be united with the God of truth. Let me say that again. We can't be divided in our relationships with one another through lies and still be united with the God of truth. Jesus was clear that our love for God is best demonstrated and authenticated by our love for one another. When we lie to them, we aren't loving them. And by not loving them, we aren't loving God or following Jesus. Lies divide and destroy our relationships with them. Lies divides us from and destroys our relationship with God, because you can't separate the horizontal from the vertical. Now, what God did next showed them and shows us just how big of a deal lying is to him and how seriously he takes this sin. Verse 5, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Well, I suppose so. I mean, imagine if we were there, it would be like, if you knew you'd lied about anything, you're like, hey, I got something to come clean about real quick. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. What? I mean, there is no other example in the New Testament where God drops someone dead on the spot because of a sin. Which means there wouldn't be the most serious of consequences if this wasn't the most serious of sins. Now, why do you think God did this? Now, you might assume it was to punish Ananias and teach Ananias a lesson. But that doesn't make sense. Because Ananias was dead. He didn't learn anything from this. I believe God did this because he wanted to make a point to everybody else. Listen, the only reason that the church was experiencing the unity and the miracles they were is because they were experiencing the power and the presence of God in their midst. And them lying to one another threatened all of that. God wanted to make the point to everyone that lies divide and destroy. And he, the God of truth, wasn't going to put up with that in his church. With people who claimed his name, with those who profess to be followers of Christ. Here's how the story ends. About 3 hours later, his wife, Sapphira, came in, not knowing what had happened, because if she had known, I'm sure what had happened next would have gone much differently. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." She also had a chance to tell the truth, but she lied as well. Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Moral of the story is the couple that lies together dies together. I don't know. I think that's what the teaching here. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband, and great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, at this point in the sermon, I'd like to take offering again. I'm totally kidding. Because this passage is not primarily about giving. This passage is not primarily about money. The takeaway from this passage is that lies divide and destroy. And that's a really, really, really big deal to God. Lying divides and destroys them. It's a violation against them, and they feel it. Lying divides and destroys our relationships. No one has ever lied their way to a healthy relationship. It's never happened. Lies divide us from and destroys our relationship with God because you can't separate the horizontal from the vertical. And we probably won't drop physically dead when we lie because we'd probably all be dead. But it does affect us experiencing the power and the presence of God in our lives and in our families, in our friendships, and in our T-Life groups, and on our teams, and in our relationships, and in our church. But maybe here's the most detrimental. Lying divides and destroys you. Because lying destroys people's trust in you. Lying destroys your trustworthiness. And that's why to be a person worthy of trust, the relational commitment we must make is, I will tell you the truth. I will tell you the truth and not lie to you. I will not remain silent, and I will tell you the truth. When I don't meet an expectation, I will tell you the truth. When I break a promise, I will tell you the truth. When I do something I know that has hurt you, I will tell you the truth. When I sin against you, I will tell you the truth. When I want to lie to you because I don't want to face the music, I will tell you the truth. If I do lie to you, I will confess to you, come clean, and tell you the truth. If you confront me about something, I will tell you the truth. I will tell you the truth because I know that lies divide and destroy, and I also know that the truth breeds trust and trustworthiness. And I want to prove that I am worthy of your trust. So I will tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, living out this commitment requires we define what a lie is. And we all know that blatantly telling someone something that is opposite of what is true is a lie. But lies come in other forms as well. We lie when we embellish the truth. And fishermen and golfers do this all the time. I caught a fish this big, and it was this big, and I got a 4 on that hole, and you know you got a 5 on that hole. You just kicked it out from, you know. But we're all guilty of this. Your boss confronts you because you didn't hit the deadline on time, and you know the reason you didn't is because you didn't feel good, didn't feel up for it, but then you embellish the truth and act like you were on your deathbed, and that's, you know, instead of just being a little sick. I'm guilty of this. I hate when people direct message me through social media because if I don't have time to respond right then, I forget about it. And then when I either think about it or see it a week or a month later, I'm like, oh, crud. And so I'll, you know, type back and embellish the truth. Man, sorry I didn't respond. I didn't see this till now. We're all guilty of embellishing the truth, and we all justify it. I'm not hurting anyone. It's just a little white lie. But embellishing the truth is lying, and lying makes us liars. Not dead. I hope it doesn't make us dead. Yeah, it did. It's right, dead. He's never lying again. We lie, furthermore, when we leave out the whole truth. Oh, I wasn't there because I had a doctor's appointment. True, but you all left out that you went to the store afterwards also. Oh, I was late because traffic was bad. True. But you also left 15 minutes late. Leaving out the whole truth or only telling half truths is lying. We lie, furthermore, when we don't own the truth. When we say things like, mistakes were made, instead of, it was my fault. We aren't owning the truth. When we hide the truth, we aren't owning the truth. When we blame, when we make excuses, when we justify, we aren't owning the truth. And when we're not taking extreme ownership of the truth, we're lying. Now, here's what's interesting. We don't label it as lying when we do these things, but we're really quick to label it as lying when other people do those things. And you know why we're quick to label as lying when other people do those things? It's because we know they are lies. So here's a really important question that I encourage you to honestly answer. Are you a truth teller or a liar? If you tell people things that are opposite of what is truth, you're lying. If you embellish the truth, you're lying. If you tell half-truths, you're lying. If you don't own the truth, you're lying. If you hide the truth, you're lying. Lies divide and destroy. The truth breeds trust and trustworthiness. To be a person worthy of trust, the commitment we must make to our friends, our spouse, our bosses, our parents, our employees, our kids, our teammates, our leaders, one another, is I will tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But the reality is the only way that you and I will ever be able to be a truth teller, the only way we'll ever be someone committed to telling the truth, is if we stop doing some things. First, stop being religious. Stop being religious. Here's what I mean by that. The only way that we will commit to tell the truth is if we stop doing what religious people do and disconnecting the vertical from the horizontal. We must stop being religious and just looking up and start following Jesus by looking around and loving one another just as he first loved us, no matter the cost. Second, stop justifying your good intentions. Some of us lie out of good intentions of not wanting to hurt them. And they may feel better in the moment for not knowing the truth, but if and when they find out the truth, it will divide and destroy them, divide and destroy your relationship with them, and divide and destroy their trust in you. The truth of the matter is this: lying to cover up an offense is more destructive than the offense. Lying to cover up an offense is more destructive than the offense itself, because lies divide and destroy. A really good friend of mine is an alcoholic. been struggling with alcohol for years and years and years. And his alcoholism has been extraordinarily hurtful to his wife. And it's at times, I mean, throughout the last 15 years I've known them, I mean, there's times I thought their life was completely going to fall apart. His career was going to fall apart. His drinking has been so hurtful to her. And he's, for years, he promised, I won't drink. And for years then, when he fell off the wagon and did drink, he lied to her about it. If she asked him, he lied to her about it. If he, you know, he just, she's thinking he's not drinking at all, and he is. And when she would find out that he was drinking, it was like an atomic bomb went off in their relationship. And a few years ago, they were on the verge of divorce. He was kicking her, or she was kicking him out of the house. And kind of as a last-ditch effort, we're really good friends with them, they said, hey, Ronnie, can we meet with you and just you talk to us? I'm like, yeah, let's meet. Let's talk about it. And in the midst of this conversation, she said something so interesting to him. She said, your lying to me hurts me more than your drinking. You lying hurts more than your drinking. And so I stopped right in the middle of sitting down with them, and I said, bro, you've got to hear what she's saying. She's saying, like, are you hearing? She's like, yeah, I'm hearing. I was like, here's what I'd like for you guys to do. I was like, don't get divorced yet. Give 6 months. I said, dude, for 6 months, I'm going to ask you to commit to tell her the God-honest truth every single time. Do not lie to her for 6 months. If you drink, tell her the truth. If she asks you, tell her the truth. And so they did that. And over the next 6 months, he fell off the wagon a few times. And you know what he did? He told her the truth. And the craziest thing happened over the next 6 months. Over the next six months, their relationship actually grew because her trust in him grew. But that would never happen if he just continued to lie because he, you know, didn't want to hurt her. His lying was hurting her. Third thing we got to stop is you got to stop focusing on yourself. Selfishness, pride, and fear tempt us to lie. And you know if selfishness, pride, and fear exist in you, because if the word I keeps popping up, selfishness, pride, and fear exist in you if the word I keeps popping up every time you're considering lying. I don't want to deal with it. I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I'm afraid of what will happen. I. And the more we focus on I, the more we will lie. Fourth, stop lying to yourself. I tell my kids all the time, listen, you can lie to me, but don't lie to you. You can lie to me all day long, but don't lie to yourself. Because when you lie to yourself, you can't tell and own and know the truth, because we start believing the lies that we tell ourselves. And the lies we tell ourselves may be the most destructive lies at all. The lies we tell ourselves divide and destroy who we want to be and who we say we are, because after a while, we don't know the truth of who we even are anymore. Bottom line. Got to stop lying. Stop lying at any time to anyone for any reason. You know how a person becomes a liar? They lie their way there. How a person becomes a liar is they lie their way there. Don't miss what I'm going to say next. The act of lying transforms us into liars, and that's not who God created us to be. God wants to transform us into everything he's created us to be, and God transforms us by us taking next steps to follow Jesus. The writers of the New Testament refer to Jesus as the truth. And one of the ways we follow Jesus, one of the ways we follow the truth, is by telling the truth. And when we do, we grow in our relationship with the truth and are transformed by the truth to become more like the truth. And the opposite is true as well. We take next steps to follow Satan, the father of lies, by lying. And when we do, we let him into our lives to do his transforming work in us as well. When we lie, we're transformed into liars who experience nothing but its destructive and divisive power in us and in our relationships. And listen. I know you don't want to be a liar. I don't want to be a liar. The only way to be more transformed into everything God's created us to be, the only way to be known as someone who walks in the truth, the only way to be a truth teller is to make the commitment, I will tell you the truth. So, will you commit to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth at home, at school, at work, with your parents, your spouse, your kids, your boss, your employees, your small group, one another? When you don't meet expectations, when you break promises, when you sin against someone, when you want to lie, if you do lie, when it's uncomfortable, no matter what it may mean for them and what it may mean for you. I hope and pray you do, because lies divide and destroy. I hope and pray you do, because the truth breeds trust and trustworthiness. And I know you want to be a person worthy of trust. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, there ain't one of us who ain't guilty of this. And so I pray, however we're convicted, however our hearts are stirred and prompted during this time together, that we choose to take a next step to become people who are truly trustworthy by committing to tell the truth. Regardless of what relationship it is, or what stage of life we're at, or even where we're at on our spiritual journey. Through it, I pray that you transform us more into who you created us to be. And Lord, for any person who's never put their faith in you, Jesus, as we talked about that today, let right now, if they feel a prompting and a stirring to do that, I pray right now where they're at, either in this room or at home, that right now, Jesus, they choose to put their faith in you by confessing their need for a Savior because of their sin, by declaring they believe you are the Savior of the world, and that your death and resurrection, because of your death and resurrection, you can be their Savior. And then asking you to be their Savior. That right now they put their faith in you and ask you to be the forgiver of their sins. And they declare they want to follow you as the leader of their life, as their Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.